Book of Esther, we'll start again. I know this is repetitive a little bit, but it's still so good. Esther chapter 1, Lord, just be with us today, verse 18. And Lord, just bless your word, Lord, and let it give life to everyone that is hearing it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. So, verse 18 in chapter 1, this is when the king Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti, remember, to be brought before him, but she didn't come. And, last week we were talking about it a little bit about how all the nobles and the representatives of every part of the king's kingdom. We're talking about who's the most beautiful in the kingdom. And so, the king, of course, said his wife was the most beautiful. And it's in Jewish, in Jewish, whatever, when they're talking about this whole thing with Esther, they say that that the king commanded Vashti to come before him with her crown only, which would have been a shame to her because the Persian law was very modest in those days. And basically, it was really very hard to even hear that command. And even in the midst of all that was transpiring during those feasts that the king was having and invited everybody, and it was just so lush and sumptuous and all of it. And in the midst of that, the men started arguing about who was the most beautiful. And so this came about because the king was a very foolish guy and very impulsive. And later he regrets that, that he banished Vashti. And so the counselors that he had said, here's the recipe for your regretting banishing Vashti. Let's get more women. And so this is the whole story of the pageantry before the king to select a new queen or new chief of women. So it's quite a story. And we also mentioned in the last couple of weeks too how we see, even though God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, he is all together present throughout the book of Esther, and how he came as one of the aspects was his virtue as redeemer. And Mordecai and Esther were long ago in the line of King Saul. And we know the story of King Saul was that he was told to eradicate all the enemy, and he spared the king, and he really disobeyed God. And so Saul had his kingdom taken away from him and given to King David, of whom was the royal line or the messianic line. And in the whole complex story, it's all about God's sovereign, and he gets history in place how he wants it. So when Mordecai and Esther come along on the scene here in this story, we see Jesus or God as the redeemer of history because they were among Saul's lineage. And though Saul disobeyed, they obeyed. And we see that as the story unfolds. So when there was all this feasting in the first chapter, the queen held her own feast for the women. Now, I think I mentioned it only last week that, Queen Vashti was holding a dinner, and she was very, very traumatized by that kind of situation because her father was killed in a dinner party kind of situation, and he was the king of Babylon. Okay, and like a chandelier or something fell on his head and crushed his skull. So here she is, probably a little tentative and doing what's expected of her as queen, and then she's, asked to or commanded to kind of cross that line. And we know that she refuses, and that, it opens up the doorway for God to set things in motion with Esther becoming queen. So when you think about it, all this is about power and control. And it's political in a lot of the ways that we see, even in our own culture. It's man's way of dealing with things versus God's way of dealing with things. The king had all the power, he had all the control, he had the ability to bring people under his influence, so to speak. And we see that so much in our culture, in the political realm or the realm of empires, so to speak. So basically, Vashti was deposed, but she was actually divorced as the chief wife and as queen. And so, as I said, the recipe for the king's regret and foolish decisions and impulsivity was to have more women. So we see the pageantry evolve. And in verse 22, I believe, it talks about when Vashti said she would not come to the king, that the counselors told the king to banish her, because otherwise it would be like it would, evoke a revolution among all the women against all the husbands. And so in Persia at the time, Persia was known to have a very excellent postal system. So they sent letters in the language of all the people. Okay, so if you think of it politically, it would be like someone in power pandering to all different kinds of people groups to their benefit and maybe causing division among them. I don't know. But we know in the political arena that when things are spoken in their own language, we're talking about a different race, a different economic situation, or different, educational system, but they cover all their bases, right? They pander to each one and they promise the world. And how many there has not been a single person in power that was not corrupted. It's the nature of things, and that is not how God works. So I thought that was an interesting point, that anyone in power panders to other people groups and speaks their language. And we've seen it even on the news, presidents speaking to a African American group, and they're speaking street language or whatever to, act like, oh yeah, I'm with you. And then they do it to the same to another people group, and so on. It's to the farmers, to whatever, to the teachers, whatever. And we know that that is part of them maintaining their power, and so, and as we move along, these letters, like I said, were sent to all the provinces in their own language, so that there would be a unifying force of men dominating the women, okay, basically. And so in chapter two, let me just read from the beginning. After these things, when all the letters went out, when the parties were over, when the wrath of King Xerxes subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. So again, this is an interview, but it's a lengthy interview. It's kind of like what we see in a pageantry, right? You present yourself, you show your talents, you display your beauty, you know, you show your brains and all that. And then after the fact, he picks a new virgin. And the king was happy to do so. See, he relied on bad counsel a lot of the times. And he paid for it in the long run. In the citadel, there was a Jew whose name was Mordecai. That's the next verse. And he was this in the lineage, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem, and Kish was also a descendant of Saul. So in that first year, in verse 12 of the chapter, and by the way, all this time, her identity is being hidden, and her identity is being hidden because she listened to Mordecai, who she submitted to his counsel, which was a smart thing on her part. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So this is a lengthy time. This is 1 year after arriving, all these virgins are arriving, that they go through 6 months of, like, you know, detoxifying. You know, you imagine living in an era, you know, you didn't have the toiletries that we had when you didn't have much. You didn't have, you know, bathrooms. You didn't have, you know, your feet were probably blistered and your hands maybe. So it took a good long time to, you know, what's that movie where Catherine, is it Catherine Hepburn becomes somebody else?
She would,
huh?
My Fair Lady.
It's like kind of like that. You take a person from one state to another, but there's the first 6 months is cleansing. And really, we all in our lives go through a cleansing time and a beautifying time, sometimes simultaneously as we walk with the Lord, sometimes separately. But when initially, when we give our lives to Christ, we automatically receive, right, the cleansing of the blood and the beautifying of the Lord's presence given over us. You know, his beauty is given to us. He wraps us, right, in his holiness. And in that position, we are found to be in favor of really the true king. So again, purification treatments, cleansing treatments, and then beautifying, and that's, you know, facials and manicures and massages. And you know, Esther found favor, and with the person who was in control of her well-being, and she had very good nutrition, she had everything that she needed, and she wasn't a greedy kind of person. Like when they would come before the king, they would ask for anything that they wanted, and they would take it back to the harem. And Esther was counseled, don't ask for anything, just be, you know. And so she demonstrated her character right there, in that she wasn't greedy. I mean, think about it. All these women had the chance of becoming something that they were not born into. You know, they may have known poverty all their lives, and yet they're, you know, beautiful. or they may have known, you know, hardship of some sort, and yet they're given an opportunity to have a different lifestyle. And I'm telling you, as human beings, that's very tempting. You know, you see, you know, people with their sugar daddies and, you know what I mean, marrying for money or for status or whatever. It's just human nature. And yet she had a character that was really a godly character, that was humble and smart, you know, in that she listened to those who were over her. Hi. And so, and we've talked about this story so many times. It's one of our favorites, I think. But that whole process really shows what an exaggerated sense the king's power had versus the fragile status of women in the day, you know. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, we see that Esther's taken into custody of Haggai. He was the custodian of women, and she found favor with him, and he gave her beauty treatments, and he gave her allowance. So here she had money to spend on whatever. Maybe she gave it to her uncle or people. I don't know what she did with it, but she did get an allowance. And, you know, so she was well taken care of. And so, being that her identity was secret, the uncle, or in some verses it says cousin, Mordecai, he would go to the city gates every single day for that whole year, 6 months, 6 months, that whole year, and he would check on her welfare, you know. And it really, that's such a image of how God is always with us, regardless of what situation we're in, you know, that he's always with us. He's always checking on us. So he's a good model, you know. And when the women would go before the king and appear before him, he would give them gifts, you know. And they had to wait until they were summoned to go before the king. So waiting is a really big part of this whole scenario. And how many of you know, it's hard to wait. We have a children's book that we read, you know, in the family, and it's called Waiting Isn't Easy. And it really is not easy. To be in that middle place is so difficult sometimes. It's tempting to give up. It's tempting to, you know, whatever. And remember, last week we were talking about how if you were not chosen and only one is going to be chosen, right, out of all these virgins, if you're not chosen, you are destined to live in the house of the widows. No family, no husband, no children, nothing. I mean, you were well taken care of, but that was it. That was, you know, you were basically part of the harem, and you have no future, no ability to pass down your line, so to speak, you know. So you can see how God's...
I have a question.
Pardon me?
I have a question. Is that how the nuns were formed?
I don't know. That's a good question. I will look into that. I do not know that. All I know is that this is what happened in these ancient days. But thank you for asking that. I'll look into it and let you know next week what I find out, because I'm not real sure about that. And if anybody knows, you can let me know. So anyway, so here she is. She's waiting. Okay. This is a big risk, right? Not only is it risk for her, but now it's becoming a risk for her whole people. And we know across this whole scenario, this is a racist culture right here, wanting to wipe out a whole people group. And we've seen it demonically manifested in Hitler, in, you know, Idi Amin, and in other, you know, ways where we see it in North or South, is it North Korea? Yes, North Korea, China, you know, where the power is not yours. You know, you don't, you really are powerless, and you are at the mercy of whatever decision is made for you by another. And that's really fragile and vulnerable. But this is what they had to do back in the day, you know. And we find ourselves sometimes in that kind of same situation where, you know, we have an enemy of our soul, of our Christianity, that wants to wipe us out, you know. And there's sometimes situations that come up that are really daunting to you in your faith. When we look at what's happening, and I often mention Nigeria, when we look at what's happening in Nigeria, how tempting would it be to just run? But these saints in Nigeria are having services in buildings where they're burnt down, where their children have been murdered, where their wives have been raped and murdered, where they've lost family members, and they are still worshiping God. And that is impossible to do outside of the grace of God. And so these kinds of thoughts are what was impinging on Esther, right? And we know that later on, she is very courageous. But here we're seeing that she found favor. And Esther had favor. And in many of the Hebrew connotations of favor, it's used to describe the character of God. So not only is she a wonderful, godly woman, she is demonstrating the character of God. What is the character of God? He gave his life for those that didn't deserve it, right? She has to risk her life to save a people. You know, this was her calling. This was her destiny for such a time as this, for this time in history. And we all have certain points where we meet that reality that this is what I'm called to do. This is my purpose. And for this special time in our personal history, in the history of the world, this is what we are required of. And we know, like if we're talking about Nigeria or some of these other places, that is their point in history, just like Esther. Who knows, if you had not been born for such a time as this, that doesn't minimize the suffering. But what that does, it gives them the grace to be able to handle the purpose, the calling, and the destiny, to model something that probably we wouldn't be able to handle ourselves, right? So that, you know, the martyrs are models for us, and the greatest one who gave them their lives was Jesus Christ, right? So as I said, favors connected to describing the character of God. And it's really like translated like loyal love, you know, that there was loyal love to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Esther became the principal wife later on after Vashti, 4 years, a long 4 years. See, interspersed with the story is a lot of pauses and a lot of waiting. And how many of you know we go from glory to glory, but sometimes in between is unglorious, right? Sometimes we go from the mountain to the valley and then a mountain again, but in between the glory of the mountain and the glory of the other mountain, we're in a valley, you know? So this is just the ebb and flow of what life is for us as human beings. What grace and favor actually means, hold on, is abundant favor. And favor is unearned. It's undeserved kindness. It's approval and blessing of God. It is God stepping into your situation to make a tangible, felt, manifested difference, opening doors or providing opportunities that you could not otherwise achieve on your own. So whether it's a small sense of what Esther did or a bigger sense, like, You're giving your life up for the Lord, or you're dying daily in a minimal sense. We are all called to be that. And remember, when we talk about Esther, we're not just talking about an individual. She represents the church in a lot of ways. She represents the bride of Christ. This is a corporate kind of reality as well as an individual reality. So not only do we have a for such a time as this for ourselves, but as a body and as a community, we are called to do certain things in the history that we are in. We know specifically that, you know, we have been called to this place here in Warren, South Warren, you know, and that we have achieved certain things. We've achieved a lot of things. And yet we know still that there's more that we are being called to, right? And there's more that we're going to be a part of historically in this area, maybe in our state and in the world, you know, depending on where you're at and what God has called you to. Favor that Esther had also, it's closely linked to grace. And the Hebrew word for it is, I want to just say it, K-H-E-N. Figure it out yourself. Often it's translated grace, but refers to God's free loving kindness. So we don't earn it. It is a gift. We can't bargain for it. We can't purchase it. We can't earn it through good works or performance. And how many of you know that is exactly what religion is? I'm talking about the negative religion is performance, trying to earn God's favor. You can't. It's been given to us. All we need to do is be vulnerable to receive it, because we are called to be and are adopted. We are the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God, the daughters of God. My insert there. And so with favor on an individual, like with Esther, or on us, or as a community, we have vertically, we have God's approval, we have grace, and then horizontally, we have goodwill from those that we are in contact with. We have acceptance. We have acceptance and a reputation in this community, do we not? Mm-hmm. Where, you know, if somebody's in trouble, they're here. You know, I need this, I need that, I need prayer, I need... People come with all manner of needs because they know this is the house of God. They know that God is here. And so we can see even in the scriptures examples of different kinds of situations and people that receive favor. One, the reference is Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Noah, it says, found favor in the eyes of the Lord, which led to his deliverance. So you see, when you're under God's favor, it can lead you to deliverance, to freedom, right? In Genesis chapter 39, verse 21, there's that. That's the reference. This is Joseph, the story of Joseph. He was imprisoned, right? Although it was temporary, but he was imprisoned. And it reads, the Lord was with him, that's Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So a certain individual that was in charge of him or over him, overseeing him in the prison, had favor and in acceptance and grace and love for Joseph in prison. So it's kind of like he probably got better treatment. You know, he probably at least got kind words and things that he didn't know. how long he was going to be in there. God didn't tell him, right? When you find yourself in a prison, and it really, he didn't deserve it. He did no wrong. Sometimes you're in prison through no fault of your own. It's just a thing, right? And we find favor, and God delivers us out of that prison. We know that with Paul and Silas, same thing in the New Testament. You know, they worshiped God, and you know, they found favor with the jailer after he first wanted to kill himself, and then everything got turned on its head, and the whole family gets saved, right? And then they get freed. Paul and Silas get freed. Also, too, one of our favorites is in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. That's Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, found favor with God. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And while God's favor is unconditional, it's up to us believers to position ourselves to experience that favor by walking in humility, by seeking wisdom, and by trusting God. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Esther. She walked humbly, she sought wisdom and good counsel, and she trusted God. And that there was the recipe for everything historically to change. But it was all under the sovereign might of the Lord, you know. So another thing is favor is called demonstrated delight. Isn't that good? I like that. When God says he has his favor is over us, and when we pray for favor over people, we are actually praying and receiving demonstrated delight. Now, we know the scriptures say that he delights over us. He rejoices over us. He sings over us. When you're troubled, he'll sing to you. You know, like a mother with a lullaby to a stressful baby, you know. He dances over you. I mean, that's pretty undignified when you think the God of the universe, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, is so willing to just be undignified in that manner that he dances over you. It's crazy to think of. We don't even want to dance for him, right? But we should, right? We should be like David, you know, dancing with all our might. I'm not saying you have to dance. I'm not making this a legalistic thing. I'm just saying, when we are filled with the Spirit, we can do things with our body that demonstrates what's going on within our heart. When we are thankful, when we are receiving, you know, we are, you know, doing what the Psalms say, lifting our hands. When the Lord says, you know, sing unto him, we sing unto him. When you feel his holiness, you're on your knees because you're so submitted to him in adoration. You know, we do all these motions because it's something in our heart. And if it is not in our heart, then we have a problem. We're behaving religiously. Although, here's the caveat. If you're not feeling it, right? You come into church, you're not feeling it, whatever, you know. And we all have days like that, right? That we struggle. If you're not feeling it, you need to tap into faith. You need to, regardless of what's going on, he is worthy. And so if I'm not feeling it, I don't care. Mm-hmm. I say, shut up to myself and just praise the Lord, mm-hmm. because he's worthy. And it's all about him. We come together for him, not for our needs being met. And our needs are met as a byproduct of our relationship with the Lord, as we not only come together in corporate worship, but as we walk with him in our daily lives in that kind of worshipful state where everything we're doing is unto him, you know, that he's our focus. And it means doing it in the most ordinary things, making dinner, doing laundry, going to work, going to the bank, you know, whatever it may be, calling a friend. He's in a lot of ordinary situations and turns them into extraordinary situations. We see that with all the ordinary people he picked in his lineage. When we went to, the genealogy of Matthew with Rahab and Ruth and, Bathsheba and Mary, he uses ordinary things. And guess what? We're ordinary, in a lot of ways, but really he does extraordinary things through us and we're amazed. I mean, it is amazing. I mean, you praise God when he uses you to do something extraordinary, and something so extraordinary is really, we're on the verge of something very extraordinary in the supernatural as a community and as a church. I'm telling you, it's coming. Something is coming that is, because one of us puts 1,000 demons to flight, 10,000, and we go exponentially. When we are together in unity, one heart, one mind, one spirit, we're going to see things break out that we have never experienced before in our lives. You know, we may have had a glimmer of it. We may have seen, I've seen multiple healings in my life, miracles, but I've yet to see somebody raised from the dead, so we don't know what's going to happen, but something is on the verge, and especially the more and more that we become unified in the faith, right? Okay. And when we favor somebody, we want to be with them. We delight in them. We're connected to them in a way that we're not connected to other people. Now, my closest friends, I want to be with them. I want to hang out with them. I want to talk to them. I want to I just love being with the people that I'm connected to, and it doesn't even have to be a long time relationship. There can be a bond in the spirit when you meet somebody and it's just, boom, you know it, right? And all of a sudden, something happens. And people come and go in our lives. Sometimes you're close to somebody and, you have distance. But you know what? If you have that kind of connection, when you get together, it's like no time has gone by, And we value so much that kind of favor that we have for someone, let alone for, them have it for us. But when we have it for someone else, we are demonstrating that kind of love and likability that we want to be with them. And it does say something to the person on the receiving end. It makes them, I'm preferred, and it has nothing to do with competition, but every single one of us has that kind of inward desire to be preferred. We know God has no favorites, but he will say, you're my favorite, you're my favorite, you're my favorite, you're my favorite. His heart is big enough to hold us all as his children, as his favorites, which is pretty awesome. Having favor like Esther has favor, it's a quiet kind of confidence, regardless of circumstance. We don't start out that way, I don't think, as young believers, where, we get upset over every little thing, like all the little foxes that get in our way. But as we mature in the Lord, we realize more and more that he's sovereign. He has it all under control. All we have to do is be confident in him. I mean, we're to believe in Jesus, we're to believe Jesus. That's the only really requirement that is on us, right? Is to believe him. And when we believe him, all these other things get in alignment with our relationship to him and to the rest of the world. And Jesus himself in the scriptures asks us or invites us to seek his favor. So it's something that is motivated by our heart, by that delight that we may have in him, and it motivates us to seek his favor. Okay, so with that, I'm going to be done. I can give you a couple more references, but I'm just going to leave it at that, and we'll continue next week. And I'll hear from the rest of you as we do communion and as we come before, really, the King of Kings, right? The Lord of Lords. Amen.